Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Love and Hate, and is based on John chapter 15, verses 12 through 25. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to St. John, to John chapter 15. We continue our preaching series through the Gospel of John. It was last Lord's Day that we looked at the first 11 verses of John chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 12 through 25 of John chapter 15 as Jesus continues his upper room discourse. And we have the privilege to listen in to this private instruction to not only the 11, but to his church, as the Holy Spirit has recorded this word for us so that we would be encouraged by every word which Jesus has spoken. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, this is God's word. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. What is your response to the hearing of God's word?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this very full passage of Scripture, and as we hear Jesus speak to us today, we could perhaps summarize these verses in this way. A love is here commanded in light of a love which has been received, which has resulted in a love lost. A love is here commanded in light of a love received, which has resulted in a love lost. And in fact, this statement gives us the three points of our sermon this morning that we want to meditate upon. First of all, as we hear Jesus speak to us today, as he proclaims his very word to us, we see that he commands us to love one another. A love is here commanded. We read of this in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus, in fact, emphasizes this and shows the importance of this by repeating what he says in verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. And Jesus has already said this back in chapter 13. So this is in fact already a repetition of something which he has proclaimed. In chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Obviously, this is something of vast importance, a command which we are given, a command to love one another just as I have loved you. And so here is a love commanded. But how is it that we are going to understand what Jesus commands us? Well, it's in that little word, as. It's in that little word, as, which defines what true love looks like and what the love looks like which Jesus here would command of you and me. That you love one another just as I have loved you. And so here is a love commanded in light of a love received. What does the pattern of Jesus' love for you look like, and how does that inform your love for others? Well, if we think about the pattern of Jesus' love, it perhaps is captured. It is captured very significantly in one word. It's in the word give. He gives himself. That is what is critical in terms of true love. Lust seeks to get. Lust seeks to get and to acquire something from somebody else. And all around us in the media, all around us in the world, there is much talk about what the world calls love, but it is really nothing but lust. What can I get from you? What can I acquire from you? But Jesus, when he speaks about loving, when he speaks about loving others, when he speaks about loving one another, he says, you are to do so in the same way that I have loved you. Jesus loves by giving. The Father loves by giving. The Spirit loves by giving. This is indeed the pattern. We might even say, if we were to put together a number of verses in Scripture, that Scripture's definition of love is to give of oneself for the good of another without thought of what you get in return. To give of oneself for the good of another without thought of what you get in return. This is the love of Jesus, is it not? As he gives of himself for the eternal good of all who put their trust in him, of you who indeed are trusting in him today. He gives of himself. And Jesus, in fact, emphasizes this in terms of self-sacrifice, doesn't he? Because he says in the very next verse, in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The love, which is patterned after Jesus' love for his own, is indeed the greatest of love. It's a love which lays down one's life in behalf of one's friends, ones who have become dear to the lover. Ones who have become beloved in an intimate way, or ones who indeed have experienced friendship with God. Here we see then, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Jesus is the one who preeminently puts on display this pattern. And he calls upon you and me in our love for one another in the midst of the church. And here there's a specific focus upon loving one another in the midst of the church as brothers and sisters of the same family. Jesus tells us this is the pattern. Jesus' love is further developed here in this passage when he says that me calling you friends, me calling you beloved is evidenced by the fact that I have told you all that the Father has told me. That my love for you in giving myself for you and for your good without thought of what I get in return reveals the plans and purposes, the motives and movings of the Father and reveals my very heart unto you whom I love. And so there is not only a giving of self in behalf of others for their good, but there is a revealing of the heart which takes place in terms of Jesus' love for us. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. The evidence of Jesus' love is found certainly in him giving himself up for us and in our place, but it's also found in him not leaving us in the dark, but revealing his very heart unto us in the heart of his Father who sent him. And a little bit later in John chapter 16, we will learn that Jesus then sends the Spirit who will testify of the Father's love and the Son's love to us. We are not left in the dark, but that he has revealed to us what indeed is the plan and purpose of God in him giving himself for us. We learn also something about his love, that it is a choosing love, not just a giving of self love, not just a revealing love, but it is a choosing love. You did not choose me, Jesus says in verse 16, but I chose you. It is a choosing love, not waiting for others to choose him, but him taking the initiative and choosing to love them. And again, this is to be the pattern of our love for one another, that we give of ourselves, we lay down our lives, we lay out our lives for the good of one another without thought of what I get in return, that I reveal myself in so doing to the one whom I am showing love to and giving myself for, and that I make the choice to love. I don't wait to be asked, but I take the initiation and I choose to love because Jesus has given the pattern for how I should be loving others, particularly others within the body of Christ. And note that Jesus' choice, his choice is one for a specific purpose. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Jesus, in giving himself in love, in revealing his heart of love, and his choosing of the objects of love, is unto a goal. It is unto a goal which glorifies God and which is for the good of his people. I choose you so that you would go and you would bear much fruit and that your fruit would abide. Now, we talked about fruit bearing last time. We talked about the fact that we grow fruit not to be eaten by ourselves, but we grow fruit so that others can eat and can taste the sweetness of the fruit which is grown upon us as branches who are abiding in the vine. And so that fruit bearing that Jesus indeed has in view, his love, which chooses as a choice unto fruit bearing, whereby others will be blessed, and that the fruit will abide forever. That it will abide forever. And this then secures an astonishing result. That is, Jesus' love secures an astonishing result. When he says at the end of verse 16, with the result that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. That is, that I give myself for your good. I explain that to you by revealing my heart. I choose you unto the going to bear fruit so that that fruit might abide. And as then you are chosen by me, and as then you are feeding upon the words which reveal my heart and the heart of the Father, as then you are a recipient of my love in giving myself for you, for your eternal good, you then will ask that which is consistent with my name. And as you ask for that which is consistent with my name, namely fruit bearing, which will be unto the glory of God and to the good of you and to the good of one another, the Father will give just that unto you. He will give whatever you ask in my name. And so here is the pattern of Jesus' love, his pattern, which he shows to us in terms of how we should love one another. And so there is a love commanded in light of love received. So we have to pause here for a moment. We could think about this just in academic language. We could think about this just in terms of getting our definitions straight. But that would not be sufficient. The question is, first of all, have you received this love? Have you received this love? And is this love experienced by you as an object of the Savior's love? Because how can you love others in this way unless first you have received this love? And so that is the practical question which is at the heart and at the foundation of the command. I must first receive the love of Jesus in order to even understand the pattern of love which I am to have towards others. And I must receive the love of Jesus in order to be empowered to love others like this. Our temptation is to lust and not love, to take and to not give. Our temptation is to perhaps receive love, but be satisfied that there it ends. But if you have received the love of Jesus, it will impel you to love one another. And it will not only impel you to love one another, it will empower you to love one another. And so this is what will activate your love for others. One author put it this way: when the honor of God's name, the advancement of his church, and the needs of his people demand that we love our brothers, we ought to show our love at all costs, even to the point of risking and losing our lives. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you should say to that, yes and amen. But there's something almost romantic in what that author has said. There's something which is almost overly brave and courageous. It sounds great. It sounds noble. The honor of God's name is at stake. The advancement of his church is at stake. The needs of his people demand that we love our brothers, and so I ought to love even to the point of risking my very life. But let's just be honest. It's rare that you have to love to the point of risking your life. There may come a time for one or a handful of you to have to do this. But if we're honest, it's very rare. It's much harder to give of oneself for the good of another in the day-to-day difficulties and challenges and ingratitude of those around us. It's much harder to give of oneself and to keep giving when it appears as though people want to just keep taking. It's much harder to actually love than to love the idea of loving. It's great to love the idea of loving, but that's not what Jesus commands us to. He commands us to love. It's easy to say, sure, I love the church. I love them all. But as one has said, loving everybody in a general way may very well be an excuse for actually loving nobody in particular. And if we're honest, this is probably where the rubber meets the road for most of us. This is the challenge as we are confronted with this central command which Jesus gives to his people who have experienced his love. You see, love needs to be satisfied with more than mere words. Love is not sentiment. Love, according to the pattern of Jesus, includes deeds. The difficulty of love lies in the little things, the day-by-day petty sacrifices and self-denials that no one notices or applauds. Love, the love which Jesus sets forth and the difficulty of it, lies in taking the initiative to actually love. You see, the love which Jesus commands here and patterns here for us is not just passive, showing patience and long-suffering and forbearing. Oh, it does include those things. But it's more. It's more than just these passive graces. It is also active. True love sees a need and sees it as a call from the Lord himself. True love gathers the resources you have been entrusted with, your money, your goods, your talents, and your time. True love acts with the compassion, sympathy, and generosity of Christ according to Christ's pattern. True love never allows itself to be satisfied with mere words. True love ever seeks the best for the other, paying the price with no expectation of return. You see, a sincere love is an exercised love, a regularly exercised love, a self-denying regularly exercised love, a self-denying regularly exercised love that takes the initiative to act in both word and deed. And so when Jesus lays out this central command and repeats it three times in the upper room discourse, and even identifies it as the mark of true Christianity, he's talking about an act of love, a love which is demonstrable, a love which is responded to, a command to love which is responded to in obedience in light of an amazing love received. Now, it's easy to preach a sermon and to convict everybody that we fail to love. But what's the solution? The solution is that you and I need to look more to Christ, don't we? We need to see in him and his person that he, the infinitely high one, has stooped so low for me. We need to consider our own condition as he stooped down for us. We, by nature, enemies, rebels under a lawful curse and rightful condemnation. We need to look again to his initiative where he doesn't wait for us to make the first move, but seeing the need, he comes for such as you and me. We need to consider his labors, the cursed and shameful cross, the agony of hell itself. He spares no cost and he leaves nothing undone. And we need to consider his gifts, full pardon for all my sins, justification before the bar of God's justice, adoption into God's family, cleansing, sanctification, eternal blessedness, and exquisite joy and glory. Oh, this is indeed the fuel which must fill your tank if you are going to heed his command to love one another. This is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion. It's consider his love, his love, his love which reveals his heart, his love which chooses and takes the initiative, his love which chooses unto an appointed end that we might bear fruit to the glory of the Father and to our good, his love which teaches us to pray aright and ask for the things which we really need, and indeed to roll up our sleeves and to get busy. One author put it this way, love is cultivated out of the soil of a heart that has had God's love lavishly poured into it. Love patterns itself after him who has defined love for us and enabled us to love. If you want to know what love is, let me take you to Calvary. You must make your way back to where love was gloriously displayed in all of its magnificence. No greater love has a man than this, except he lay down his life for his friends. It is there at the cross that your cold heart will be humbled, your hardened heart plowed up. You will only love one another when you realize how greatly you have been loved. It is ultimately the cross which is the answer to everything. We find his love there, which we then extend to others. We must say and profess very loudly, you and I owe all to love. And that's not a Hallmark sappy statement. It is rooted in the bitter sufferings, anguish, and death of Christ for us. For us. And so here then is the call for us to love actively, to love particularly. Does somebody need prayer? Does somebody need a ride? Does somebody need a gift of your time? Does somebody need your money? Does somebody need their hand held? Does somebody need your physical presence, a phone call, an email, a text message? Does somebody need a visit? Does somebody need to be lovingly asked a question? This is my command, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so here, even before us today, we see a love commanded in light of a love received. But this then leads to a final point this morning, because we don't only have a love commanded in light of a love received. We have a love commanded in light of a love received, which has resulted in a lost love. A lost love. Now, normally when we think of a lost love, we think that it's a pretty negative thing. But the lost love which has resulted from receiving the love of Jesus Christ is the loss of the love of the world. Jesus paints it in black and white, doesn't he? Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, to receive the love which is in Jesus Christ, to feed upon that love, to trust in that love, to be empowered by that love, to be astonished and staggered by that love, and indeed to cling to that love, necessarily results in the lost love of the world. You once were of the world, in step with the world, and in rebellion against God, and fighting tooth and nail against everything that related to God. But now, Jesus, having chosen you, taken the initiative to choose you out of the world, so that you are no longer in league and in step with the world, but now in step with Jesus and in allegiance to him because of his allegiance to you, that this has made you an enemy of the world itself. If the world hates you, You know that it hated me before it hated you. Oh, if we are connected to Christ, if we are truly living branches in the vine, and we are indeed bearing fruit by our connection to Him as we trust in Him and in Him alone, recognizing that without Him we can do nothing, and that we indeed are following Him because He indeed has called us, then it is necessary that the world will hate us. The world will hate you, because its hatred of Christ. Because of its hatred of Christ. And so Jesus tells us to remember that. To remember that if we are connected to Him, there will be a costliness to our following of Him. The hatred and persecution of Jesus was characterized by a rejection of His word, a rejection of His works, a rejection of His Father, and a rejection of His favor. Four things are listed in this passage. A rejection of His word. If I had not come, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus says that by comparison, their rejection of my words, which I have spoken to them, would have left them as having no sin. Now, Jesus isn't saying they didn't have any sin until they heard His voice and rejected His words. But what He's saying is that by comparison, the guilt which they have now in rejecting my words, which I have spoken unto them and indeed have revealed unto them, by comparison, the guilt which they have now is infinite in comparison to what the guilt was before. They've rejected my word. They've rejected my works. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. There's a rejection of His word as authoritative. There's a rejection of His word as the truth. There's a rejection of His word as it exposes the lies of the devil. There's a rejection of His word as it defines right and wrong. There's a rejection of His word as it directs us unto the only way of salvation, which is in Him. And therefore, there by necessity is a rejection of His works. A rejection of even His giving of Himself a sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. And this rejection of His word and His works is a rejection of His person and a rejection of His Father, as He is one with the Father. He who hates me hates my Father also. And from the context, we could say, and hates you also, because you're connected to me. And this rejection of Jesus and His Father is ultimately a rejection of His favor, as their sin abides and will not be washed away. And what's interesting is that Jesus says all of this is a fulfillment of the word of God, which was written in Psalm 69, that they hated me without a cause. This hatred of Christ, this hatred of His word, this hatred of His works, this hatred of the Father, and this hatred even of those who belong to Jesus is a fulfillment of God's word, which ironically leads to the very carrying out of the exercise of the greatest love which the world has ever seen. Because it was their hatred of Jesus without a cause which was the instrumental means whereby Jesus was delivered up for us all. And so here we even see the sovereign purposes of God in causing the wrath of man to be subservient unto the praise of God. And we take courage and comfort in knowing that the love which Jesus commands us can only be carried out in light of the love of Jesus received by us. And this love which is received by us from Jesus results results in a lost love of the world, and it should not surprise us at all. And so we come and we see love and hate mingling together even in this passage which is before us, and we recognize that our love to Jesus will put us in the crosshairs of the world, but will empower us to love one another and to continue to hold out the word of God's love even to a world which opposes us. And just like that word of God's love broke down your hostility to God, so we have confidence that as we continue to be empowered to hold out that word of love to a hostile world, that many, many will have that hostility broken down by that very word of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so here we are privy to this upper room discourse which Jesus here declares. Here we are privy because the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve and to inscripturate these words for us, that we might be moved to greater love to the Savior, greater love to one another, and a greater awareness of counting the cost of allegiance to Jesus, no matter what comes at us. I'm reminded of many years ago in the 16th century, where there was indeed a demonstration of allegiance unto Christ, where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, the two reformers in the Church of England, living during the time of Bloody Mary, the Queen, in 1555, they were both chained to a stake where they were to be burned with fire because they would not give up their allegiance unto Christ, His Word, and His works. And as they were chained to that stake and the fires began, it was Hugh Latimer who said to Nicholas Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, for this day we shall light a light which by God's grace will never be put out in all of England." And they understood that their allegiance unto Christ, they understood that their allegiance unto Christ was rooted in Christ's love for them. And Christ's love for them was rooted in their love for the truth, their love for Christ's words, their love for Christ's works, their love for Christ's person, and their love for one another, and even their love for their enemies. And we know that history would tell us that in the years which followed, Queen Mary would be put down, and indeed the gospel would bear much fruit in England, even through the faithful martyrs of the 16th century. And so today we gain courage as we look to Christ and His faithfulness, even to our brothers and sisters through history. And we recognize that His love is sufficient. Is sufficient for us to stand up to the world's hatred. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we do ask today that we would be moved unto a greater devotion, greater affection for You, that we would see that Your Word is truth, and that it is through Your Word that the Holy Spirit works to draw us unto Jesus Christ. We recognize that it is You, O Christ, that draw a line in the sand, and that we are either for You or against You. We pray, O God, that we would be on Your side today, that by Your grace You would place us on Your side, and that You would so stir us to love one another, and that all would know that we are disciples of Jesus by our love for one another. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled Love and Hate. Since we have a couple minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Octavius Winslow, who focuses us on the Lord's protection of His people from their enemies. For I myself will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem, says the Lord, and I will be the glory inside the city. Zechariah 2, verse 5. This picture is probably taken from those who kindle fires around their camp at night to guard them from the approach of prowling beasts of prey. How precious and comforting is the truth that it illustrates. God, the divine defense and protector of his people, is a wall of fire around them by night and by day, so that their enemies cannot come near to them except as he permits. Oh, carefully consider this precious and sanctifying truth. You are traveling here through a wilderness filled with wild and ferocious beasts. You often pitch your tent surrounded by the darkness and danger of the night, where the roaring lion and the hungry wolf go forth in quest of prey, and your soul is filled with terror and dismay. But fear not. Greater is he who is for you than those who are against you. He who went before the church in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night is a wall of fire round about you. And no foe shall approach you, no threat shall alarm you, no assault shall reach you, no fiery dart shall wound you. For the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. The Lord Jesus is such a wall of protection to his people. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What can be more secure? Thus guarded, the work of grace in your soul can never fail. The pulse of spiritual life may beat feebly. The spark of divine love may glow faintly. Nevertheless, Jesus, who paid the costly price for your redemption, will never permit the lurking foe to hurt you, even though that foe is strong and savage and cruel. All his divine perfections, all his gracious safeguards, are round about you. Let this encourage you to be prayerful and watchful and careful, for the Lord's care does not encourage your carelessness, but rather his protection must stimulate and encourage you to a vigilant, holy, and close walk with God. Fear not, then, O timid believer. Before Satan can pluck you from his hands, or sin condemn you to hell, or man swallow you up, they must break through this divine wall of fire. And what will be their end? They shall perish in the very attempt. For our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."